In your Bibles, if you turn to the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, and we shall be reading part of chapter 21. First book of Kings, chapter 21, and we shall begin at verse 1. And this is the account of Naboth's vineyard. May the Lord speak to us in the reading of his own word. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give it thee for a better vineyard than it. Or if it seems good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And it was written in letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So reads the word of God, and may by his Spirit help us in the understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now the verse for our meditation today you will find in the book of Hebrews, Chapter 13 and verse 6, well, 5 and 6. We'll read these two verses together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And this is what we read. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your conversation or conduct of life be without covetousness. And that is the subject that I want us to consider this morning, and that is the sin of covetousness. The sin of covetousness. We're fully aware of the Ten Commandments, and covetousness is there forbidden in the last commandment. I will read that to you in Exodus 20, verse 17. This is what the word of God says, and the law of God. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I don't need to remind you, friends, here of the importance of the Decalogue, of the moral law of God, how it is abiding and binding upon all men for all time. In your booklet in the lobby there on the Ten Commandments, there's a very good introduction in that book regarding the Ten Commandments and its significance for today. And that all men will be judged by it. And I would recommend you to look at that and to read that introduction. But it indeed is a very neglected teaching, the law of God, the moral law. I believe we looked at the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, possibly about 9 or 10 years ago. And I recall saying at that time that in the past 20 years, I hadn't heard hardly a single sermon on the Ten Commandments. I believe I could recall just about one. And I must confess that since I've preached on the third commandment, I haven't heard one sermon on the Ten Commandments. Such is the neglect of this teaching of the moral law. And when we consider how important it is, how it really is the only part of Scripture which God wrote with his own finger, and it was the two tablets of stone that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and how much emphasis is placed upon it both in the Old and the New Testament, it is tragic that the Christian church today is so ignorant of the implications of the Ten Commandments and its importance for us today. So that is one reason why I'm bringing to you this morning the Tenth Commandment. In fact, there is good precedent in Scripture that we do look at it regularly. I firmly believe that we should look at least one of the commandments every year. And as you study the life of the children of Israel, they at least once a year, if not three or four times, every time they gathered together, the law of God was read to the whole congregation, that they might be reminded of what God requires of them. But another reason why I want us to just consider this subject this morning is in the light of our present economic climate. Now, I don't need to remind you what is happening in this country and throughout the world at this time concerning financial institutions. We may try very hard to avoid it, but it's difficult. All around us, people are talking about the financial situation. And you know, an interesting thing is there's nothing new, is there, under the sun. Have you noticed how people are trying to blame others for the present crisis? The government are blaming the banks and the banks are blaming other financial institutions, and this country is blaming America. And at this present time, there's a great deal of debate and analysts taking place. Why is this credit crunch so-called upon us? Why has there been a meltdown in the financial institutions of this land and throughout the world? And there's already one book been published to look at the reason for it. But when we consider this, there's one underlying root problem, and that is covetousness, greed. And so in some ways, we all have a part to play, because none of us are freely rid of covetousness within the heart. And so it's good that we look at this subject when we consider all what's happening around us today. We all bear some responsibility. The word covetousness really means self-gratification. To desire more than enough. Greed. Wrongful or inordinate desire. A worship of self. It mainly refers to goods and worldly possessions, but it can also refer to status and honour and power. But the root cause of all evil in this world, we can put down to covetousness. The love of money is the root of all evil. So reads 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. And this commandment which we have in the Decalogue is so important. We know that the Decalogue really is not in an order of preference. Although it's the last one, do not have any idea that it's the least. In fact, we can say it's one of the most important, because covetousness has been described as the mother of all sins, or the seabed of all sins. And when you analyse all the Ten Commandments, you can really say that they all can be broken because of covetousness. Covetousness, you see, is a sin of the heart and of the mind. And this is where all sin can fester and to spring up from the heart within. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let us just consider, just very briefly, the results of covetousness as we just look at the Word of God. You see, covetousness, because it's within the heart, can be one of the very first sins that are committed. Even a baby or a child can be guilty of covetousness. We all know children when they say, "I want, I want, I want." It's covetousness within the heart. So it can be the very first sin that manifests itself. It can be there right to the end of our life. Even in old age, we can still be guilty of covetousness. Covetousness affects all classes of people. It is just not the rich who are covetous. We can be poor and be covetous. Covetousness was the heinous sin that was committed in Eden, which brought down the fall of man and the whole human race. Indeed, the whole of God's creation was brought under death and destruction because of covetousness. Covetousness was the continuing sin during the children of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. They're lusting after flesh and the pots of Egypt. Covetousness disqualified any man from being a judge or a ruler in Israel. And the same applies to the church. Any man that is covetous cannot have office within the church. Covetousness was the sin of Achan when he saw that Babylonian garment and took it. And that resulted in their first defeat at Ai and the death of 36 men. Covetousness was the sin of King David when he saw Bathsheba. and coveted after her and brought such sin into Israel, and the death of Uriah and the death of that child, and the sword did not depart from the house of David. Covetousness was Solomon's grievous sin, how he coveted horses and wealth and women, and eventually the kingdom was split in two. Covetousness is the one commandment which our Lord especially warns us about in Luke 12. And this is what our Lord says. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It was covetousness that delivered our Lord up to be crucified. It said, covetousness sold Christ, and envy delivered him up. Paul especially warns us of the evil of covetousness, and there should not be any evidence of it within the church of the Lord's people. God abhors covetousness. We could go on, but just through these few verses and this brief summary of scripture, we can see what a heinous sin covetousness is, and what sin and death and destruction has been brought upon society and upon mankind because of it. When we consider the state of the nation today and what is happening, we can see that covetousness is rife. And it's all because the masses have departed from the word of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And once God is dismissed from people's thinking, his holy law is put on one side as well. We cannot separate God and his law. In fact, the law is a manifestation of God himself. Once we abandon the one and only standard of truth and uprightness, we cannot be surprised of the chaos that ensues. There are some arguments against sermons preached on the law, and some say, well, a sermon on the law is a Christless sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ should always be the main theme or subject of our discourse, Christ being exalted. And there are some that in fact judge sermons on the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. But in answer to that criticism, I would say this. The gospel isn't just John 3:16, nor is it the four gospel accounts, nor the epistles. The gospel is the whole counsel of God. And Christ is in all the scriptures. In the volume of the book, it is written in me, of me. But obviously there are certain sections of the word of God that exalt or glorify Christ more than others. But you see, all scripture directly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in figure, type or shadow. And if Christ isn't specifically mentioned or referred to, that scripture is designed to bring us to Christ, to see our need of Christ, and to cry out unto him for mercy. When you consider this, if you just consider one man who was probably more zealous for the work of Christ than any other, who was prepared to give up everything, his all, for the establishment of the gospel and of the churches, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul regarded everything as dung in comparison with his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says a very interesting thing about the 10th commandment. If you just turn to Romans 7, and I read this because it has a bearing of the importance of the Decalogue, and especially this 10th commandment that we're considering this morning, thou shalt not covet. We'll just read from verses 7 in chapter 7 of Romans to verse 12. And this is what Paul says as he writes to the church at Rome. And it's all in the context of the law. And it's This passage is very rarely read, and one of the reasons is the illustration which is given from 1 to 6 regarding marriage, and that death alone is the only means of disillusioning marriage. And he's bringing out there the figurative of the law and how we are dead to the bondage of the law. But he goes on to say in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not so known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And Paul is saying there how important the law was in his life, especially this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He thought outwardly he was good. He was upright. He was a Pharisee. But when the law came by the Spirit's power, and this command, thou shalt not covet, it was like light in his dark soul. It quickened him. He saw his need. He was brought under it. And he realized that he was a sinner. He had failed in this point. And therefore he's saying how good the law is. Holy, just. Although we're delivered from the bondage of it, the law brought him to see his need of salvation. It was a schoolmaster that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ to teach and convince him of sin. If I could just give an illustration of how the law works in this regard, a simple illustration, but it may help us to understand it. If we went down to Appledore, which I'm sure we all probably have, and visited the lifeboat station there, it's an interesting place to see the lifeboat station and to look at the lifeboats. We can look at the structure, we can look at all the modern equipment and the technology, we can look at the photographs of the rescues that they have made and of the crew, and people can wander around there and admire it and appreciate it and thankful for it's there, and they may even give a donation to the ongoing work of the lifeboat men. But then we can just continue on our way. But when there's a time we may be wandering out on the coast and we're cut off by the tide, or we might be out at sea and a boat capsizes and we're thrown from that boat and we're in the water, and the waves are tossing and the wind is blowing and we're becoming colder and colder and life seems to be ebbing away and all hope of survival seems lost. And then we see a lifeboat coming in the distance. Our whole appreciation of that lifeboat is different. That's our means of salvation. And in fact, this is how the law works. The law is like the sea and the wind. It brings us to see our need of Christ, and that Christ is the only way of salvation. And when we are brought to see our need, as someone may be brought to see their need from drowning, their appreciation of that lifeboat is far greater. And so it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him as the only means of our salvation. One well-known theologian of the 19th century put it like this: "People will never set their faces toward heaven and live like pilgrims until they are in danger of hell." Let us all revive the teaching about sin in our schools and colleges and universities. Let us not forget that the law is good if we use it lawfully, and that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let us bring the law to the front and press it on men's attention. Let us expound and beat it out, the Ten Commandments, and show the length and breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Men will never come to the Lord Jesus and stay with him and live for him unless they really know why they are to come and what they are needed to do. Such is the importance of the law, and that's why it should be preached and proclaimed and expounded in these days in which we live. Let us just now turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, which was our reading earlier on. And I read this chapter because it's a very good example to us of the sin of covetousness and of its consequences. There are other examples we could turn to, but this is very good. And there's just three things I want us to consider from this passage that we've read together concerning covetousness. As you all know, Ahab was one of the evil kings of Israel, that he was their eighth king. But it is Jezebel that is far more well known, this wicked queen, and of her deceitful and evil life. And she plays a very important part in this story concerning Naboth and the vineyard, her very sinister and devious nature. And the first thing I want us to consider about covetousness is its root cause. Its root cause. And that is eye gate, the sense of sight, the beholding eye. We're all thankful for eyesight. It's one of the greatest blessings that we have if we can see the glories of creation round about us. We should thank God for seeing eyes. But like all senses, it can be used for evil. An eye gate is one of the main gates which Satan, our great adversary, uses to bring us into sin and temptation. It is very often what we see with the eye that there is a stirring up within that we can covet after those things which we should not covet for, those things which are wrong and forbidden. And this was the case with Ahab. Notice that this vineyard was hard to the palace, we read in verse 1 there. Naboth's vineyard was hard by the palace of Ahab. And so every time Ahab looked out of his window, he could see it. He could see what a good vineyard it was. It was well maintained. It was good to the eye. Naboth looked after it. And he kept looking upon it. And as he kept looking upon it, he desired it. It was within eyeshot. It'd been better to have drawn the curtains if he had any. But no, his attention was drawn to it, morning, night, and in the day. And as he considered it, he could see it would be a great asset to his estate. He had plans for it and what he could do for it. His eye and his heart were set upon it. He coveted it. But you see, it was not his to have. It was Naboth's. It was in Naboth's family. In fact, it would have been quite wrong for Naboth to have sold it because it was part of an inheritance. And if we read in Leviticus 25, you will read that it was forbidden for anyone to sell land except in extreme circumstances. So it was forbidden, but Ahab still wanted it. And you know, it's remarkable how many sins have been committed because of eye gate, because the eye was set upon it. Even the sin in Eden, we read, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. When we read the 10th commandment, we see that the things mentioned there are things that can be seen with the naked eye. Thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's servant, thy neighbor's ox, an ass, all things that are visible to the eye can be subjects for temptation and coveting. Achan confessed his sin of covetousness. He said to Joshua, "When I saw among the spoils of godly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them." You see, he saw them. He knew they were forbidden, but his eye fell upon them, that they were goodly to be desired. That's when covetousness came in. So many sins are from beholding, from looking. The psalmist's prayer is, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And that should be our prayer daily. And when we consider, when we read in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days a number of sins that will be prevalent on the increase, one of those sins is covetousness. When we see what a visual explosion there has been, isn't there, in our lifetime, the great advancement in imagery, in photography, in films and glossy magazines. Technology now has made these things so realistic, so refined, this virtual effect. And at the press of a button, by using the internet, we can see so much there all before us, moving. And it's all advertising. It's all visual. It's all there for the eye to behold and to gloat over. Can we be surprised that there is so much covetousness in these days in which we live? This vast spectrum of goods and merchandise there, which is there for people to see and then to have and to covet, to indulge in. Oh, may the Lord keep our eyes from overindulging in the things of this world. Secondly, we see that covetousness has a consuming nature. Its root cause is the eye, but now we see from Ahab its consuming nature. You see, it was forbidden for Ahab to have it. And once he knew he couldn't have it, it became a consuming passion to have it even more. Such is human nature, isn't it? The one thing we cannot have, the heart longs for. And we can see from Ahab, as he is told that Naboth could not sell it to him. It was part of his inheritance. It was against the law of God. He felt that he was a trustee of this land, and it would be wrong for him to sell it. Then Ahab had this consuming passion to want it more. We read that he lay down upon his bed. He turned his face in verse 4. He laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He became childish. He sought and became moody because he could not get what he wanted. You see, this is what happens when the eye beholds something. It is forbidden, the heart takes over and wants it even more. It grieved him, it displeased him. He couldn't think of anything else. He became preoccupied with this one thing. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He was a wealthy man. He was a king. He had a fine palace. He had a great estate. But no, that all became insignificant. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. We must be so careful about the sin of the heart, its consuming nature. You see, sin can blind us to the reality of things. You see, Ahab's mind should have been on other things. If you read chapter 20, he has been told about God's judgment that would come upon him because he'd made a false covenant with a king. There was a warning there, that Elijah had given to him. He should have been considering that and repenting of his sin. But no, he was more concerned with material things rather than the spiritual and the prophet's warning. This is what it says in verse 42 of chapter 20. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let out of thy hand a man whom I have appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. But Ahab put that on one side, all for the sake of a vineyard. Let us beware of these things, of the carnality of the flesh, of its consuming nature, of dwelling on those things which we know are forbidden, even though they may be desirable. There are so many examples of it in Scripture. We have Samson, who wanted that woman from Timnath. His parents said, no, it wasn't good. But he went against the sound advice of his parents and was led into sin. I was reading a book recently about Henry VIII. It's a new publication from day one, and it's based on Anne Boleyn. And I was amazed as I read that book how Anne Boleyn, first of all, she resisted all attempts of Henry VIII to have her hand in marriage. And for 7 years, 7 years, that man pursued the hand of Anne Boleyn in marriage. And he went to great lengths to get her. He offended all sorts of people, other kings and princes, his own family. In fact, he put many people to death just because he wanted Anne Boleyn. She was forbidden. He shouldn't have had her. But it became a consuming passion, a burning desire. And the amazing thing is that after just 12 months of marriage, he sought to get rid of her. Such is the human nature, isn't it? We want, we want, we want. We do anything to get what we want. Put everything else on one side. And so often when we get it, it doesn't bring the pleasure and the satisfaction that we thought it would. Oh, beware of this consuming nature of covetousness. And then just finally, its ultimate consequences. You know, there are many threads that run throughout the Scripture. And there's one dark thread, and this is what it is. Sin always has its dire consequences. What we sow, we reap. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And sin always has its consequences, its judgments upon the workers of iniquity. It began there in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And we read about it in Revelations 21, the final judgment of the wicked. Sometimes it comes upon individuals like Cain, sometimes upon whole families in the case of Achan, sometimes upon a whole nation as in the case of Israel, and on one occasion the whole world when God flooded the world in the times of Noah. But God will always punish sin. It may be immediate, like Ananias and Sapphira and Herod. It may be after 40, 50, 70 years. But sin will always have its consequences. And God will judge it. And that was the case with Ahab. Whether he realized the consequences of his sin as he lay upon his bed wanting that vineyard, we cannot fully tell. He must have known Jezebel's heart, how devious she was, just telling Jezebel about it. And he didn't tell the whole story. If you remember reading it, he only told her that he'd offered money for the vineyard and Naboth said no. He didn't tell her about what Naboth said about his inheritance, how it was wrong for him to sell it. And we know the result of that sin was the death of a godly, righteous, upright man. So Naboth was stoned. But later on in that chapter, we read that the very time that Ahab was in the vineyard, Elijah comes to him in that vineyard and pronounces another solemn judgment upon him. If you can read it later on, of that judgment upon Ahab and his whole family. In fact, it all came to pass that his whole family, in fact, were cut off. They were cut off altogether. We can just read about that in 1 Kings 21, verses 17. Sorry, 2 Kings 10. 2 Kings 10, we will find what actually happened to the family of Ahab just a few years later. And this is what we read. And it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's son. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Now know that there shall fall upon unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priest, until he left him none remaining. Such was the consequence of Ahab's sin, those 70 men being beheaded. Need we need any more warning about the grievousness of the sin of covetousness, an exceeding sin indeed? We read later, or further on in that chapter, that Ahab did repent. We read in verse 27 that he humbled himself. How genuine that repentance was, we can't be sure. It was probably superficial. But he did humble himself, and he does appear to be grieved over what had happened. But even so, even though Ahab grieved and realized he'd done wrong, he humbled himself and sought forgiveness. He could not be free of the consequences of his sin. The judgment pronounced upon him came later and not upon him, but he could not bring Naboth back again. And that is very often the case with sin. Yes, we can mourn over it. We can grieve it. We can seek God's forgiveness. He can show us mercy. We can know cleansing. But there are times we have to live with the consequences of our actions, that we may be kept from sin, and it can be a lesson to others. And if we want to know the final consequences of covetousness, if we continue in these things, let me just read to you Scripture itself. And may Scripture have its final word on this subject. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Amen. Our final hymn is 692. 692, and I'll read the third verse of this hymn. From vanity, Lord, turn my eyes. Let no corrupt design, no covetous desire arise within this soul of mine. It's hymn 692.
down to write thy law upon my heart. Oh, let my tongue indulge deceit, nor act the liar's part. From vanity, Lord, turn my eyes. Let no corrupt design, no covetous desire arise within this soul of mine. Order my footsteps by thy word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road. No, let my head or heart or hands offend against my God.
Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Dear Lord, we pray that this prayer may be the prayer of our hearts, that as we leave this place, that thou would keep us from sin, that thou would help us to walk in thy commands, for it indeed is a delightful way to know and to do thy will. Lord, may the message of this morning abide within our hearts. May we indeed hide it within our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. And continue, O Lord, to lead us into all truth. We give thanks then for each other, for our time spent together. And we pray, O Lord, that we may continue to praise and to glorify thy name as we continue to worship thee throughout this day. Hear us then in this prayer as we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.